is enough. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough for me.
That's to say it with me. Blessed am I.
Blessed am I.
Because my eyes do see.
Because my eyes do see.
And my ears do hear.
I anticipate
God's revelation in my life. And we left off on Wednesday looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So if you're going to turn there again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're dealing at this point right now with the rapture of the church. And there are a number of groups out there today that don't believe that's going to happen. I don't exactly know how they think God's going to sum things up, but nonetheless, they don't believe in a rapture. They also don't really believe in a millennial kingdom either. They believe in salvation. They believe that we're all going to heaven, but that come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But they have denied the idea of a resurrection, of a rapture. But the scriptures clearly teach it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and again, I said we read this on Wednesday, but the one thing I did not do was give you the fine points of it. And so I thought, you know, well, we'll go ahead and reread it real quickly, and then I'll give you the fine points that you have some tissue to connect it to. So starting in verse 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind, nor troubled either in spirit or by word or by letter, as though it had come from us, as though the day of Christ had already come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away come first. You can see why I've made a big deal about that over the years, right? I mean, not just recently, but over the years, because there's been so many times when people talk about, you know, a date on the calendar being the coming of the Lord and stuff like that. And I know that we've seen a large departure in the body of Christ, but I don't think it's anywhere close to what it's going to be. The remnant that will be that will remain in the body of Christ, I imagine, is probably going to be considerably smaller than we would like to think. So it says here, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away come first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. That is another coming. Okay? Are you guys following? Yeah. He's talking to them about the coming of the Lord for the rapture of the church, right? And that's not going to come until the wicked one, the lawless one, has been revealed, whom the Lord will destroy at the next time he comes, which is the second coming, which can get a little bit confusing because the fact that for you and I, we're like, well, no, the rapture would be the second coming. No, it's not. In Scripture, that's not at all what it's talking about. When the word second coming is used, it's talking about the second coming of Christ in the flesh on the earth. That doesn't happen until the millennial kingdom, okay? The rapture and the second coming are not the same thing. Again, it's bad eschatology and bad teaching when people mix with words that shouldn't be mixed with, okay? Because you can get really messed up. Are you following me? It's kind of like a number of years ago I told you about the fact that there's a reason why the Pharisees got so angry at Jesus when he called himself the Son of Man. And that was Jesus' favorite appellation for himself. But the reason why is because the Jews, when they heard that, they recognized he was talking about the prophecy of Daniel, and the Son of Man was the Ancient of Days. He was God. He was calling himself God. And, you know, if you don't understand that, there's a lot as you're reading through the New Testament, especially in the life of Jesus and the Gospels, when the word Son of Man comes up, you're just not going to get. because you don't have a proper context for it. Well, same thing with second coming. The second coming means the actual physical second time Jesus physically comes down here on this planet. That doesn't happen to the millennial kingdom. Are you with me?
Yeah.
Okay, so you recognize there's two times he's talking about him coming in this chapter so far. Yeah. Do you see that? Yes or no?
Yeah.
Yes? Okay. So he said, in fact, let's just go back and read the first one, and then we'll skip back down here to this other one. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, that's one of them. That's talking about the rapture, all right? The other one is down here when it says, go ahead and look at verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's the second coming. Are you guys with me? When he comes down, remember we read it in Revelation chapter 19, when after the marriage feast of the Lamb, and then it's given to us to wear be dressed all in white, and Jesus Christ is seated on a horse, and we are given horses to ride down with him to make war with the beast and with the Antichrist and the false prophet. And he's going to destroy him at that point and cast him and the false prophet into the lake of fire to begin the millennial kingdom, right? That's the second coming. That's the coming he's talking about in this verse. Is everybody still with me? I didn't lose you guys, did I?
No.
You guys are still with me. Yes, uh-huh.
Okay. So Christ was born.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That's the first coming.
That's the first coming.
Mm-hmm. He died and was resurrected.
Mm-hmm.
He was spirit.
Well, he was still physical, but that was all within his first coming.
That was in his first coming.
Yeah, because he'd never really left the earth. When he died, his physical body was still here.
Okay, then the rapture.
He's not even going to set foot on earth.
He doesn't step on earth.
No.
Okay.
So we will be gathered together with him in the air.
After mm-hmm. the tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
That's when we all come down here and makes war with the prophet and the false prophet and the beast, and we're with him, and that's when he establishes his earthly reign, and he's here physically. That's the second coming, okay? So there is a big difference between the second coming and the rapture. You guys got that in your head?
Yeah.
Make sense? Okay. So in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. You see why it's important and why we stressed in here that we love truth.
Yeah.
Regardless of whether the truth reveals that we're wrong about something, we have to change. Well, that's fine, right? I rather know the truth because Jesus is the truth,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
I don't want to follow a false Christ. I want to follow the real one, which means I need to know him as he really is, as opposed to how I thought he was. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
With all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, because they didn't love truth, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And now what lie are we talking about? Well, the big lie is that this guy's going to go into the temple and proclaim himself to be God.
Yeah.
They're going to believe it. Are you following?
Oh, yeah.
That they all may be consumed who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, these are the high points of that chapter that I just read. Number one, there's going to be a great apostasy. There's no getting around that. Number two, the man of sin, or the Antichrist, is going to be revealed. And now, it doesn't exactly define what it means by that. It may mean that it's going to be discovered to the church, or it may mean that it's going to be revealed to the entire world. I don't know which. It might be both. Are you following me? There's no doubt that people that are walking with the Lord, especially those who do not participate in the great apostasy, who are walking with the Lord, are going to be more aware spiritually and have more discernment than the average person, by far. The scripture says that the spiritual man discerns all things, right? Mm-hmm. So is it possible that we could discern who this guy is before the world even knows?
Yes.
Absolutely, yes. So, but is that what this verse is talking about? I don't know. Can't tell you. So, but it does say that this man of sin is going to be unveiled. It could be to the church. It may be to the whole world. I don't know. But you know what? I'm not part of the world and don't care what they find out. I know it'll be discovered to me.
Yeah.
Amen?
Amen?
Okay, that I know. One thing I know is the world's not going to be keen on something that I'm not. Amen? Okay. Number three, the debut of the Antichrist is one of the things that is being waited for before the rapture. Okay? That's one of the things we're waiting on. The next thing is, number four, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and it appears that the Antichrist will not be revealed until the Spirit's ministry to the church in that time, in the time of the Gentiles, is at an end. Now, that's, and I told you that on Wednesday, and I'm giving that as a little bit of a, I'm not exactly sure, because it talks about when he is, who is restraining, is taken out of the way. I personally believe that's talking about the Holy Spirit. I do not mean, and I know the verse is not saying the Holy Spirit's going to be removed entirely. I think it means the ministry of the Holy Spirit that's being happening right now during the time of the Gentiles. Now, let me explain to you, because do I actually understand what the difference is between the ministry of the Holy Spirit before the church and during the church, what the big difference between the two are? No, I really don't. I know that mankind has changed. If you become born again, your status has changed. But how has his ministry changed? I really don't know. Other than the fact that now he's working on the inside of us, but there again, people can get born again during the tribulation. He'd be working on the inside of them too. So what's going to be different? I don't know. I can't tell you. One thing I do know is that the way that the Holy Spirit worked with people before the age of the Gentiles is way different than he is acting inside of the church today. Huge difference. Even when you have to remember, I mean, the Holy Spirit's been here since day one, hasn't he?
Yes.
Right? I mean, historically, he's always been here, always wooing people's hearts towards God, always being the agent through which the eyes of the Lord are roaming through the whole earth, looking through a heart that's perfect towards them, that he might show himself strong on their behalf. That the Spirit of God is doing that. He's always been doing that. But something different happened on the day of Pentecost. Something different happened. It's not because salvation was available, because it had been available for 40 days, hadn't it? Jesus had already risen again. Jesus, the risen, crucified and risen Christ, with a physical glorified body, with the hole still in his hands and in his side and his feet, was walking around, seen by over 500 people on one day, and walked among them and taught them about the kingdom of God for 40 days. And the Holy Spirit was there and people were getting born again. But something different happened after Jesus left 10 days later in the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out. 3,000 souls came in 1 hour. Jesus had been walking among them, the risen guy, for 40 days, and you didn't get kind of response. He leaves, the Holy Spirit shows up, and 3,000 are at it in an hour. Something different happened. Would you agree?
Yes.
And that something different will change. I think that's what is restraining. Okay? That's my opinion, and I'm owning it as an opinion. And I believe things are pretty much going to go back to the way things were before. Obviously, men will be able to get born again. Okay, yes,
Can you repeat number four again?
Number four, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and it appears that the Antichrist will not be revealed until the Spirit's ministry to the church in the time of the Gentiles is at an end. In fact, I'll give you a quote from someone that I read, one of the commentaries who agree with that idea. The quote says, the special presence of the Spirit at the as the indweller of saints will terminate abruptly at the rapture, as it began abruptly at Pentecost. Once the body of Christ has been caught away to heaven, the Spirit's ministry will revert back to what it was before for believers during the Old Testament period. Still wooing people's hearts, but it's going to be radically different during the time than it was during the time that the Spirit was poured upon all flesh. Okay? So, and again, I'm owning it as an opinion, but I do actually have a number of people that also agree with that I think know more than I do. So moving on to point number five. Still, we're looking through the passage we just read. The lawless one, having been revealed, will come with all of Satan's works and authority and power, attesting signs and lying wonders and unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. Number six, God gives them over. Now, let me back up to number five again. The lawless one is going to be revealed, and he's going to be revealed with Satan's works and authority and power and attesting signs, lying wonders, and unrighteous deception among those who did not love the truth, which means the scope of his authority is going to be limited.
Thank God.
Are you following?
Thank
not everybody's going to fall for it.
Thank you, God.
Are you getting this? Yes?
Oh, yes.
the reason why, now, those that align themselves and align themselves with this guy will be destroyed when you and I come down with Jesus Christ and destroy not only the false prophet and the beast and that cast them into the lake of fire, but all those who sided with them will die that day. They will die. And they will not live again until the end of the 1,000 years, the scripture says. Okay? So it's not just the false prophet and the beast and all that are dying. The Antichrist are going to be dying at that time. Everybody who allied themselves with them, all these ones that we're reading about right here who bought into the lie, okay, they will die. And then Jesus will begin his millennial reign. Okay, so we're starting off the millennial reign with all of those who deliberately and willfully sided with the Antichrist dead. They're already physically dead. Okay, that, do you remember when we were reading about, I guess it wasn't Wednesday, it was the Sunday, I guess so, therefore it would have been last Sunday, where it talks about, you know, the angel called for all the birds of heaven to come for the great feast of the king. And it says that they feasted on the flesh of kings and of people and so on. And, you know, that's talking about following the great battle where the beast, the prophet, the Antichrist, and all those who are aligned with him die. The birds are going to be eating their flesh during that time period. Those are the people they're eating. Yes, uh-huh.
That's the end of the tribulation.
That's the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the millennial reign. Absolutely. Very good. Okay, so... the lawless one has been revealed. He will come with all the works of Satan, blah, blah, just for that. Number six, God gives them over. Remember Romans 1. We've talked about Romans 1 quite a bit, where it talks about the fact that, you know, because they didn't glorify God like to retain God in their thinking, God turned them over. And then it says, you know, to work all uncleanness among themselves and blah, blah, blah. And it says, then as they progressed underneath that delusion, and they got worse, and they decided to take the glory of God and make it like corruptible beasts and like man and four-footed beasts and stuff like that. And so God turned them over again to something else. I forget what that one was, to work all uncleanness. And then as that progressed and got worse, God turned them over finally a third time to a reprobate mind, which means they lacked all judgment. They couldn't discern right from wrong. All right. So there were three steps in Romans 1 talking about God turned them over, God turned them over, God turned them over. All right. It's a progressive tear stepping downward. And that's what happened here. God gave them over, turned them over to believe the lie so that they would be condemned since they loved unrighteousness. The last point was we chose salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and full reliance upon the truth to obtain glory. They will just be destroyed. We will obtain glory. Okay? Those were the steps in working through 2 Thessalonians, that chapter. Okay? Now go ahead and turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. While we're talking about the rapture, we'll just look at two New Testament passages about the rapture, and hopefully that will give you a really good sense of what the scriptures have to say about it. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the whole thing doesn't sound like it's dealing with it, but it actually is. So pay attention, okay? You guys are with me?
Yeah.
You guys still got eyes and ears?
Yeah.
To see and hear? Good, okay. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, but by which also you are saved. If you hold, see, there's that if again, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed to no purpose. For I deliver, but we, no, insinuated in that statement, unless you believed to no purpose. That's the person who did not believe with a good heart, did not hear with a good heart. They just received the message, but not the purpose of the message. They heard, oh, I'm delivered to heaven, but they didn't hear, I'm submitted to a king. Are you following?
Yeah.
Okay, that's those kind of people. I'll read verse 2 again. By which you also are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed to no purpose. If you just believed to go to heaven, you didn't believe into a kingdom. If you didn't believe into surrender to a king, then you didn't believe into this state of salvation.
Right.
Followed? Amen? Okay, verse 3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then the 12. After that, then he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part of them remain present to this very day, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy even to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. Pitting it against verse 2.
Yes.
If you receive the grace of God in vain, right? But the grace of God was not in vain to Paul, is what he's saying. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, the grace of God which is in me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So he's addressing the rapture, isn't he?
Yeah.
The rapture is the time when we are raised, right? In an immortal body. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If you can't rise, if there is no potential for resurrection, then Christ couldn't have risen either.
Right?
He says, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Yet, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, in whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not raise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ, in fact, is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, I want you to pay attention. The scripture called Jesus the first fruit in more than one way. He's the first fruit of those who become born again. In other words, he's the first fruits of human beings that are united with God in intimacy. And it doesn't mean that Jesus became united with God, because he was never not united with God. But it's saying, in other words, he's the terminology of first fruit essentially means he's the first take. He's the forerunner. He's the one that went before all of us. Are you following?
Yes or no?
Yes? Okay. And in this case is the truth as well, because Jesus already has his glorified body, doesn't he?
Yes.
There isn't a saint other than possibly Enoch that has a glorified body yet. Everybody who's died, they're just a spirit. Remember, they don't get their body until we do. We'll read about that in a minute. So they don't have a body either. He's the first fruit. Okay? Jesus is not a disembodied spirit. He got his glorified body right away.
Yes.
Amen?
Yes.
I mean, didn't Jesus himself claim that I have a glorified body, right?
Yes.
But he remember, he didn't say a spirit hath not flesh and blood. He said a spirit hath not flesh and bone, as you see that I have. He didn't have any blood. That was all drained out of him, wasn't it? For our redemption, right? But when he stood before the disciples, he had flesh and bone. But it was a glorified flesh and bone, wasn't it?
Yes.
Amen? All right. So with that in mind, it says, let's see, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Everybody say, at his coming. So no one's getting it early, right? The glorified bodies, we're all getting our glorified bodies at the same time. At his coming, right? Okay, these kind of things are important because he made a point to say it. So it must be important, right? Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign. What is that talking about?
Millennium.
The millennial kingdom. He says, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Well, because you realize that all the way through, up until the very end and following the millennial kingdom, people will be dying, won't they? Right? And in the end, they're all going to die, right? So that's going to be the last one, and that's going to happen after the millennial reign, right? Are you guys still with me? Yes?
Yeah.
Give me some type of a nod or something.
Yes.
Okay, for he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when it says all things are put under him, it is evident, it is obvious that he who put the things under him is accepted. In other words, God the Father has placed all things underneath Jesus' feet. But that doesn't include the Father himself. He's not under Jesus' feet.
No.
Yeah. He's accepted.
Yeah. Yeah.
Do you see the difference? Do you see what he's saying there?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Okay. So he says, I'll read verse 27 again. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is obvious that he who put them under him is excluded. He's not also put under Jesus' feet. Now, when all things are made subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to the Father, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The Father God will rule forever. Amen?
Amen.
Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? Don't even ask me about that because I have no idea. And I don't know anybody that does. So, for if the dead do not rise, why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? The only thing I can imagine and the only thing I've seen from anybody else that makes any sense is that there are a number of times, I think, in the early church when people were born again but never got baptized and because they were martyred. And so people got baptized in proxy for people who had already passed on. I don't exactly know what the purpose was, why they did it. It's clearly not a well-established church doctrine because it's the only place it's even mentioned. Are you following me? Right? So it may have been more of a ceremonial thing. It certainly didn't have anything to do with salvation. Are you following? Yes? Okay. So, when I'm guessing, you know. And I just said, I guessed. You did hear that, right? Okay. So, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts in Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead are not rise, let us eat, drink, and for tomorrow we die. In other words, you know what? If I've gone through all the stuff I've gone through, shipwreck, you know, in the sea 3 days, you know, beaten by my countrymen, taken out, stoned to death, raised again to go back and preach in and get stoned again. You know, all these things have happened to me. If the only thing I get when I die is just a coffin, well, then I'm just going to go out and have a drink and just party until I die. Because there's no point. You see what he says? You know, he says, if only in this life I have hope. But that's not the case, is it? He says, let's see. 32, thank you. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, and what advantage is it of me? If the dead are not rise, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. These Corinthians were hanging out with people that had bad doctrine. And what does he tell them? Don't be deceived. Your company is bad. And you need to quit hanging out with them. Right?
Right.
You know, I love the example that Brother Bob Allen and West Brandon Baptist gave us at camp. And I brought it up many times before. Brother Rob brought it up before. And that is he would stand up on top of one of the picnic tables. And he'd have one or two kids come and try to pull them off of the table while he was trying to pull them up. Invariably, they would pull him down.
Right.
And he was a big guy. Well, you know, gravity is working with you. Leverage is working with you if you're on the ground, you know.
Right.
You know, the base people with bad morals and bad corrupt mindsets and corrupt theology, you stand a better chance of being corrupted by them than you do of enlightening them.
Amen. That's right.
And what does Paul say? Separate yourself.
That's right.
Just separate yourself. Did he say become a monk? No. But you need to be the influencer, not the influenced.
Yes.
Amen. You know, Jesus did not commit himself to all men because he knew their hearts, right?
Yeah.
He committed himself to very few.
Yeah.
In fact, he revealed himself to some, he explained himself to the 12, and he committed himself to 3 out of the entire planet.
Yeah.
So that could tell you something,
yes.
Right?
Yes.
Okay?
Yes.
So, I mean, you can have people who are familiar to you, but you need to be careful who you call friend. Okay, I'll just go ahead and end that part there. Verse 34, awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, How are the dead raised? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another of beasts, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial one and the glory of the terrestrial one is another. There is the glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another in glory. Now stop there just for a second. Up to this point, he's comparing things that are different. Right? The last one he compares is among themselves. Right? One star differs from another star in glory. Did you pick up on that, right? Mm-hmm. Okay. So let me read that part again. He says, verse 41, there is a glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. This is where some people get the idea, and I am inclined to agree with them, that all of us will be made glorious. Right? Isn't that what we just sang this morning? He makes all things glorious. We will all be made glorious, but I think that some children of God will become more glorious than others based upon their dedication to Christ in this life. You notice he brings that up just before he says, so shall it be in the resurrection. One star differs from another star in glory. So will it be. Well, sounds pretty reasonable to me. Yes or no? Right? He says, so also is the resurrection from the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Well, I could use a body like that. Yeah. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and then after that, the spiritual. The first man was the man of earth, made of the dust. The second man is the Lord, made from heaven. Which, of course, Jesus himself was not made, but we are made. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are of heaven. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. That is our great hope, isn't it? Yes. And those who maintain that hope in them purify themselves, even as he is pure. Isn't that what Scripture says? Yes. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must be put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amen? So there's a picture of the rapture right there. Turn this to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You see there that the dead in Christ are going to raise first, right? Yeah. So, okay, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I think he mentions that here as well. I've heard it said that the reason why is because they got 6 feet further to travel than we do. For all I know, they're right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13, we're reading to the end of the chapter, 13 through 18. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, Aren't you glad?
Yeah.
Concerning those who have fallen asleep. That is a favorite term that is used about those who have died. I'm really not sure, because a lot of the scriptures talk about sleep. One or two indicate consciousness. I don't really know which one's right, to be honest with you. I don't really care, to be honest with you. I mean, I could stand a good nap. If I die and I'm not conscious until the resurrection, what do I care? I won't be conscious. Who cares? If you are conscious, you might care. But if you're unconscious, why would you care? Because you wouldn't be conscious to not care. So it doesn't make any sense. Difference, does it? Right? So in the end. But anyway, he says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, even so," everybody say even so, "God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Thank you, Lord. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them." Where? It says, okay, "to be caught together with them in the clouds," or in the air, "to meet the Lord in the air." So that confirms what Pam deduced earlier. He's not going to be putting his foot on the planet at that point. So it's not the second coming, is it? It's the rapture, but it's not the second coming, right? He says here, verse 17 again, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord." Forever.
Yes.
From that day forward, forever. It's not going to be taken from us. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words."
Yeah.
That was intended to be a comfort, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So, comfort one another with these words. Now, so you have do you have a little bit of a better idea of what the rapture is going to be like?
Yeah.
Right? Okay, so we are going to get our glorified bodies at that moment, at the time of the rapture. And all of us are getting our suits at the same time. No one's getting it before anybody else, other than possibly Enoch. You know, Enoch may be the exception because, it doesn't say that he died. It just said God came down and picked him up, right? Oh, and I'm sorry, and also Elijah,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And I don't know how that's possible if because it doesn't say that their body stayed on the earth. Their body got onto the spiritual chariot and they went up and disappeared into heaven with God.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it sounds like their body was changed, you know? Yeah. So maybe they got theirs early, I don't know. And if they did, you know what? Chances are they probably merited it. They probably walked with God and honored God and glorified God, and God just took them,
mm-hmm.
You know? And I'm happy for them,
yes.
Amen?
Yes.
You know, and I wouldn't want it any other way.
Yes.
So, we should be happy for other people in the body of Christ,
yes.
You know? When we attain certain places in Christ because of his grace in our life, we should be excited and rejoice with one another, amen?
Mm-hmm.
It should be a blessing. We should be equally blessed with them because they were blessed. Okay, so go ahead and turn to Psalm, the second chapter, if you would. This is where we are beginning to really look at the millennial kingdom. Before, I was telling you about the promises that that God is going to keep. These are the passages that actually talk about what's going on in the millennial kingdom. All right? You see the difference between the two. Before, I was telling you the promises that God, so that you'd see what it is that God's keeping. Right? Now I'm actually reading what's going to happen. So in Psalm chapter 2, and as it is with almost all prophecy has a dual meaning. You'll find things that were applied, that are applied to the body of Christ, that also apply to the millennial kingdom, Israel and the millennial kingdom. Well, but that makes sense because of the fact that one example would be the whole Valley of Dry Bones we sang about this morning, right? That there's a way in which, without question, we were spiritually dead. Amen? And God called upon the four winds to blow upon these remains to see if they wouldn't live. And they have. Amen. You and I have been made born again. But that same thing is true about Israel. Future Israel, he'll call upon the four winds to blow upon them as well. And they will be born again. Amen. Mm-hmm. So it could have a dual meaning for us and for them. Are you following? Yes?
Mm-hmm.
There's some of them, it's clear it's only about them. Now, in Psalm chapter 2, starting in verse 1, "Why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. Well, who could that be?
Jesus.
Amen. During the what?
The millennial
kingdom, right? Yes. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. That's also what it said that he's going to rule with.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
You shall dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Well, that's good advice.
Yeah.
You know, you got Jesus, the risen King, who's also God and creator, the very ground you're walking on and the very body that you're defiling and working against him in and through. And he's saying, he's giving them solid advice. You know, what does he tell them? He says, serve the Lord with fear and be wise, O kings, and be instructed, you judges of the earth. Amen?
Right.
So he says, now, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but just a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. It's going to be a blessed day, isn't it? Turn to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. We're reading verse 7 and 8. Genesis chapter 17, verse 7 and 8. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an, what's the word there?
Everlasting
covenant. To be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger. So clearly this isn't talking to the church. It's talking to Israel, isn't it?
Yes.
Right? Because we have no earthly inheritance.
Right?
Right? He says here, after you, your descendants after you in the land that you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Thank you, Lord. Turn to Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24.
Mark, we are like the Levites.
Yes, exactly. Precisely. We are like the Levites. We have no enduring possession in this world. And ironically, Abram, the one in whom they trust, is the same way. Remember, he had had a heart already who said that we are strangers and pilgrims on earth because they weren't looking for a natural country, but they were looking for a city whose builder and maker was God.
Yeah.
Amen? So he was way beyond them. So Numbers chapter 24, starting in verse 16, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the visions of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemies, shall be a possession while Israel does valiantly.
Oh, yeah.
This is talking about the millennial kingdom.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now, I could literally sit here and read scriptures for 3 days. We're not going to do that. I'm just reading a number of them, okay? Because I think it's a good idea to get an idea of how often it's mentioned in scripture.
Mm-hmm.
This has always been in the heart of God,
yeah.
Okay? Deuteronomy chapter 30, starting in verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and call them to mind, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. Now you can remember, this is following chapter 28 and 29, where the blessings and the cursings were placed before them, right? And God encouraged them to choose life that you and your descendants might live, right? But he already knew they weren't going to do that, and so he starts talking of a future day.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
This is the future day he's talking about. He says, because they hadn't at that point been driven among the nations, had they?
No.
They were still in the wilderness wanderings,
yeah.
Weren't they?
Yeah.
And they'd be there for 40 years, and then they were going to take the land of Canaan and live there in peace for at least one or two generations.
Yeah.
Right? So he had not driven them yet, has he?
No.
Okay, so this is future. And you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today. You and your children with all your heart and all of your soul. Now, just stop there just for a second. Just to give you an ability to be able to think from the vantage point of God. When God is talking to them, he knows he's talking about something these people alive are never going to see. He also knows that before now and then, there's going to come the time of the 400 years of silence where God's not going to be dealing with Israel at all, where the Ark of the Covenant is going to leave the people, and they can't even offer sacrifices. He knows that during this time period, that it's going to be at least another 2,000 years before that happens, before Jesus comes. He also knows that after Jesus comes, Israel's going to reject God, and there's going to be at least 2,000 plus years of the time of the Gentiles. And then there's going to be a time of tribulation, and then what he's saying here is going to happen. And as you're reading, it's like it's one fluid thing, like one's moving right to the other. Now, have you ever been in the position of talking to a young person and understanding where they are now and where they will be when they're in their 40s? And said, you know what, you know, the day is coming. Have you ever said that to a young person? You know, the day's coming where you're not going to think that way anymore. You know, you're not explaining to them necessarily that there's going to be about 40 years between now and then. Because to you, you've got a GPS viewpoint. And the other stuff is unimportant, inconsequential. In fact, these things must take place for this to come. And you know that. And so you just talk to the kid saying, I know where you are. And I also know, regardless of all your rebellion and your highfalutin ideas and the fact that you know everything, one day you're going to be here.
Yeah.
And you just, I already know that, and you think I'm crazy, but you know, when you get there, you're going to scratch your head and say, gee, you know, they were right.
Mm-hmm.
See what I'm saying?
Yeah.
This is essentially the way God is dealing with Israel. He sees 4,000 years down the road, and to him it's like 40 years.
Yeah.
You know, when you grow up, this is what's going to happen.
Yeah.
Are you following? Okay, so that might help you a little bit when you're reading in Scripture, because you and I, from a human perspective, we're thinking, well, dang, that's a long time. But God's like, it's really not that long. And, you know, you're just growing up. I mean, at this point, you're a baby, you're sucking a thumb. And, you know, and for 2,000 years, you're still going to be an adolescent, but eventually you're going to be brought to maturity.
Hallelujah.
Amen. So this is kind of the vantage point from which God is speaking. We're going to back up again to verse 3. It says, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you and from there he will bring you. Who's going to do this? God's going to do this. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He shall prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul that you might live. We know that verse really well, don't we?
Yeah.
And also, now we know that also has a dual meaning, don't we? Because Paul talked about the fact that under the new covenant, the Gentiles, their hearts were circumcised.
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
So it has a dual meaning. It applies to us in the time of the Gentiles. It also applies to the Israelites during the time or the beginning of the millennial reign.
Yeah.
It applies to both, doesn't it?
Right.
So, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul that you might live. Which is what he tried to get them to do two chapters ago, right?
Yeah.
Now, what he said, if you'll just do all these things, he said, I want you to do this, and choose life. He encouraged them to choose life, right? That you and your descendants might live. Also, the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you and persecute you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand and the fruit of your body and the increase of your livestock and in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as he has rejoiced over your fathers. If you will obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in the book of this law. If again you will turn to the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. For this commandment, which I command to you is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. If it is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven? for us and to bring it down, that we may hear it and do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring us to it, that we may hear it and do it. But the word of God is near you in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Now you remember, this was preached by Paul, wasn't it? Those same verses in Romans, the 10th chapter, the one that we often refer to for salvation.
Yeah.
Right? Right after verse 9 and verse 10, he said, just before verse 9 and verse 10, he talked about salvation, talking about the Lord Jesus. He says, you know, and he's quoting from this verse, who's going to go to ascend? He said, don't say who's going to ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. Or who's going to go down to the abyss, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what does it say? The word of God is near you, even in your mouth and in your hearts.
Right.
He quoted that in Romans, didn't he? Where did he get it from?
Right here.
Right?
Here? Yeah.
Right? Gee, I wonder if the Old Testament's relevant to the New Testament. It's quoted all the way through it. Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. We're just reading verse 8 through 11. Genesis 49, verse 8 through 11. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. For the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lays down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh, which is another word for Jerusalem or Zion, comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothed in the blood of grapes. If you remember in Revelation chapter 19, just before Jesus went down to battle, it talks about the white garment had been dipped in blood. Talk about the same thing. Just before he came down to make war with the false prophet and the Antichrist before establishing his millennial kingdom. Same thing. Are you following? Yes or no? You might want to, in your reference there, make a reference to Revelation chapter 19. Just put it there. That way you'll connect there. Okay? Hopefully that'll help you a little bit. In fact, let me just go ahead and read it because I want to make sure that you see it. Yes, well, I'm sorry. What?
Before you do that?
Yes.
I always thought Shiloh was another name for the Messiah.
It's used interchangeably, to be honest with you.
Okay.
All right. So in Revelation chapter 19, I will see if I can't find it. If anybody finds it before I do, let me know. There it is, verse 13. In Revelation chapter 19, I'm going to read verse 11 through 13. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. You see the connection? Yes? Okay. Psalm chapter 72. Psalm 72, starting in verse 3. The mountains will bring forth peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy, and will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and the moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish, an abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea. Now it's important that you see that in verse 7, till the what? Until the moon is no more. Remember when God fight after the millennial kingdom and after the great white throne judgment and all the elements are burned up with fervent heat and there's a new heavens and a new earth, there will be no more sun and there will be no more moon. There'll be no more night, the scripture says, right? Well, so how long is this going to happen? Until there is no more noon. Until the moon's gone. So this has got to be towards the very end, wouldn't you think? Okay. Verse 8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, which is different than the Antichrist, who had a very limited dominion, right? Yes. But God has a perfect dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow down before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isles will bring presents. The kings of Seba and Sheba will offer him gifts. Now, just stop there just for a second. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer him gifts. It is speculated, based on history and what we know, that the people who carried off the Ark of the Covenant went over into Egypt. And we believe, historically, many believe that the Ark of the Covenant was carried away into this region. So it's very possible that the kings of Sheba and Seba, the gifts that they will be bringing, one of them will be bringing back the Ark of the Covenant. So it's very possible, extremely possible.
Yeah.
Okay? I'm not saying that it's going to happen. I'm just saying it's extremely possible because it's very odd that he should just single those people out.
Yes.
Because all the world's going to be doing this. Yeah. But he singles them out where we believe the Ark of the Covenant is.
Yeah.
Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries. The poor also to him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and the needy. He will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence. And precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live. And the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually. And he shall daily be praised. You're like, well, why would someone pray for Jesus? Well, you know, you do realize that Jesus is forever human. He's not operating in a capacity as God. Hello? It's not that he couldn't, because he is God. But he's not operating in that capacity. He's ruling as a man. Men need prayer.
Yes.
Would you agree?
Yeah.
Even Jesus.
Yeah.
Isn't it true? He's not much like me if he doesn't need prayer. You know what I mean? You know? And yet he's been made like his brethren in every way.
Yeah.
Without sin. Amen. So prayer will be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. Thank you, Lord. There also will be an abundance of grain in the earth. On the top of the mountains, its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those from the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. So we know this is at the end, isn't it?
Yeah.
And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. This is the fulfillment of what God said to Abram. In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Thank you, Jesus. Then I'll just go ahead and stop there. We'll pick up with Isaiah chapter 9 on Wednesday. We're nearing the end of these verses, and then we're going to read the few verses that talk about Jesus reigning with a rod of iron. And there's a couple more verses I'm going to read, and then we're just going to read the last part of Revelation that talks about what's going to happen after the millennial kingdom. But all of this is establishing what?
The rule of reign
of Jesus Christ in his kingdom. Amen. It's existed since the inception of this planet. It'll be here throughout eternity. Amen?
Yes.
It's just gone through different expressions throughout the generations. Amen?
Right.
And we are in one of them now, and God's honored us, amen, to be part of it. And to the degree, I don't know that, but I'm of the impression that to the degree that we honor him now in this life, it may determine to the degree that one glory differs from another. And it's not a matter of wanting to be glorious, more glorious than another person. This isn't a competition between one another. This is a matter of how well we're able to glorify God forever. Amen? I don't want to be limited. I want to glorify him in every way that I can, to the greatest degree I can, throughout eternity, which means I start today. Amen?
Yeah.
in this kingdom right now.